Let's pray before we get started. Father, here we are, and convince us right now that these are your words. Words given to us, words preserved for us, words to change us. And so I pray, as we already started our worship service, asking you that you would use these ancient words to change us even today. I pray for the person that sits here right now with a hard heart, who doesn't believe that he has to or she has to be changed. I pray, Father, that you would soften that heart and give them a willingness to hear your word and to be changed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You should have in front of you your Bible. You should have a notebook and something to write with. And you also have the handouts. You have the notes for today's sermon. But you also have the lie. So let's start with the lies and pull it and start with that handout. And then go into the actual text of 2 Peter. We've been warning ourselves about false teachings. And 2 Timothy tells us that evil men, imposters, some of your translations will use the word seducer. Evil men and imposter seducers will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Paul, in writing to Timothy, wrote that over 2,000 years ago. And if the word of God is true, then the deception has been getting worse and worse and worse and worse for 2,000 years, and we find ourselves in the 21st century. If any generation should be carefully evaluating what they believe and how they believe it, it's our generation. Because we have inherited lies that we are comfortable with. And that's why I've started this series on the lies that we have inherited. You have the handout in front of you. You have 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 through 12, where God makes it absolutely clear that when a generation does not love His Word, I don't like using the word love. It's a great word. But to love God's word is to do God's word. Not to do what men preach, not what men teach, but to do what God's word says. So our lie number 7 is this. What the first century church believed and practiced is not necessary for the 21st century churches. And many people believe that. Is it possible to grow up a good part of our lives being taught something that is not true and believing it with all of our hearts? We heard it in church. We heard it from our parents. We heard it from our friends. Is it possible? Several times, and just most recently in men's breakfast, we pointed out the northern kingdom of Israel. When Solomon died, the kingdom was divided. King Jeroboam took 10 tribes to the north, and King Rehoboam took 2 tribes to the south. King Jeroboam set up 2 different places of worship so that the people wouldn't go back to Jerusalem. So he set up 2 places where the northern kingdom didn't have to travel all the way to Jerusalem. They can just go to these 2 places and worship God. The first generation said, well, this doesn't seem right. It just seems like this is not what the prophets told us in the Word of God. But hey, we don't have to go all the way to Jerusalem on foot 3 times a year. So, yeah, okay, we'll go and we'll do that. And the children followed them. The parents died, and the next generation continued that way, believing what Jeroboam had started. And they believed it because, well, their parents believed. They heard their parents discussing whether or not this was really according to the written word of God, but it was easier to go to these two different places in the north and rather than going to the south. That those children had children, those children died, the next generation, and then the next generation, and pretty soon you find that this is the accepted way of worshiping Yahweh in the northern kingdom. And that was practiced for 250 years. When people who said they were God's people chose to ignore the written word of God, to ignore the prophets, and follow the teachings of an evil king. 250 years of generation after generation believing what they were doing was true, only to find out that it was not true. As we talk about lies, there is truth. Let me just, I've picked out on your handout, I've picked out four controversial things that we find. And what we need to do is compare the first 19 centuries with the centuries that we live in. In the first century, between the first and the 19th century, get this, write this down, think about this. For 1,900 years, the church practiced, believed in, and taught tithing. They believed and taught and practiced the Lord's Day. Sunday was the Lord's Day. They practiced head covering. Women covered their heads, men uncovered their heads. And they practiced strict obedience to the written word of God. They taught their children in home. They went to church and Bible studies and discipleships. They practiced the written word of God at work, in politics, wherever they were. But then we come to the 20th century. And now we're taught in the 20th century that tithing was for the Jews. It was not for the church. Sunday now becomes my day. My day off. A day that I can do what I want to do. If I want to come to worship, I'll come to worship. But if I don't want to come to worship, I don't have to worship. There's no law. And certainly, the majority of today's Christians do not practice head coverings. Why? Well, first of all, we can go to the commentaries. We can go to the commentaries of the 20th and the 21st century. And we can read what we want to read. We could see that tithing is no longer for the church. Sunday is for me, and I can do whatever I want to do on Sunday. I don't need a head covering, and I can wear a baseball cap to worship if I wanted to. We are no longer under the law, we are under grace. And many, many of the commentaries of the 20th and the 21st century will tell you what your itching ears want to hear. But if you were to go to the commentaries by holy men written all the way back and do your research and study and study the church fathers and study those pastors in the centuries before the 20th century, you would read completely different things. So why? Why was it truth for 1,900 years, and now in these last two centuries, it's different? That ought to cause us to wonder. Now, we could be, like Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, people don't want to deal with sound doctrine. They will find a teacher that will itch their ears, their tickling ears. And you can certainly today on the internet find pastors that will tell you what you want to hear. But church, listen to me. You've heard me say this over and over. It's your soul. It's your soul. You can believe men, you can believe modern day commentaries, but in the end, what will you do? Are you going to trust the teachings of men? Or are you going to understand the written word of God? So why? Why is there so much confusion? Well, I have a whole long list there. We have people who don't question their beliefs. That's what you've heard me say. All of you need to examine yourselves. But people don't want to question their belief. They don't want to test what they believe to be absolutely true. They're comfortable in believing what they want to believe because their life is based around that. People of today are not really valiant for the truth. They prefer cultural truth. They are not students, serious students of God's Word. People don't believe that they have to study God's Word. All I have to do is read it. If you are just a reader of God's Word, you are not a disciple of Jesus Christ. Disciple, by definition, is one who studies carefully the Word of God. People put their faith in today's commentaries rather than commentaries written by holy men in centuries before us. Many people will say, well, these issues, Bob, are not essential. And that, my friends, my brothers and sisters, listen to me carefully. That is a statement from the 20th and the 21st century. You'll hear people say, well, we have to focus on what is essential, and we can disagree on what is non-essential. That is of the devil. Who in this room has the authority to divide God's Word into what is essential and what is not essential? Who goes into the courtroom of God and say, God, thank you for preserving your Word for us, these ancient words. We have divided your Word in what we think is essential and non-essential. Who will go into the throne room of a holy God and tell him that? We have a tendency of ignoring the warnings, the many warnings that are even in just in the New Testament. There are people who insist that they are not deceived, and you heard me say that if you believe that you have not been deceived, you've probably already been deceived. We don't treasure the Word of God. We don't use the Word of God as a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We are unable to discern what is right and what is wrong. Write this one down. Write down Hebrews chapter 5, if I don't have it already written down. But Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 to 14. Only those who are in the solid food of Scripture by reason of use, they and they alone are able to discern what is right and what is wrong. Those who just read their Bibles are like babes, and they have no idea what righteousness is. And people would rather go along with the majority than with the minority. Another reason why these teachings are the way that they are is that we don't take sin seriously. God is very serious about sin. He tells us what sin is. And if we don't do what God says to do, well, then we sin. But if I want to do what I want to do, then I just ignore that and just do what I want to do. The other reason why is you've heard me over the past several weeks to say religion is a big problem. All religions are man-made. All religions are man-made. You've heard me say, every single religion has changed over the course of 60 and 100 years. Changed what they taught was truth, now they teach the opposite. So religion is a problem. See, in religion, all the commands of give all diligence is not necessary because it's just religion. I have my life to live. I have my work to do. I have my family to take care of. I'll go to church. I'll read my Bibles. But basically, it's what we find in the Word of God is not really important. And we'll believe what we want to believe. In religion, all diligence is really not necessary, even though the written Word of God will tell us to do that. We really don't work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We just believe what we want to believe. We have already been warned. We've been warned by Jesus. We've been warned by Luke. We've been warned by John. We've been warned by Peter and Paul. The deceptions of the past 2,000 years have gotten worse and worse and worse. And we need to get back to the written Word of God. The truth is, what was true 2,000 years ago is the same truth today. People have to answer the question when they read their commentaries and they read about things changing here in the church in the 20th century. They cannot answer the question, why? Why for 1,900 years did the church practice one thing and then in the 20th and the 21st century change? Why was the Lord's day for 1,900 years, and today I can do whatever I want to do on Sunday? What changed? What happened? What happened to bring upon this great change between these truths? And the answer is, for those who study church history and world history, the thing that changed was the world. The world. In the 1950s, the 1960s, and the 1970s, the world went through a dramatic change. And as church history would prove, as the world goes, so does the church. When a new teaching comes out that is different from what has been practiced, well, then the church begins to preach, this is an abomination. How dare we change the teachings of these things that I've listed there? And then they begin to preach it as sin. Not really bad sin, but it's sin. Well, then it becomes tolerated. And then it becomes accepted. And then it's begin to taught as a new truth, different from what was taught in the church 1,900 years ago, but now this is the truth. And all religions follow the same path to do that. So the question is, what is truth? And what will we follow? Will we follow the written Word of God? Or will we stick with the cultural truth because we like it that way? Okay, let's change papers and let's get into the text. 2 Peter. These are ancient words that have been provided to us by the Apostle Peter, who is a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. His words come with authority. And we'll pick up where we left off of chapter 1, starting in verse number 16. In verse number 16 of chapter 1, it says, "For we did not follow cunning devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory. And that voice said, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' We heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. We also have the prophetic word made more sure." We circle those two words. We have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed. Heed the word. You do well. As a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, underline it. If you have a highlighter, highlight it. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved." And we circle the word move. Moved by the Holy Spirit. We've been exploring Peter's second letter written to the elect, the chosen ones of God. We've already learned that Christianity works. Christianity works. We are commanded to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. So ask yourself the simple question. What work are you doing in order to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? We were told in verses 5 through 9 that we were to give all diligence to this work. We were told to give all diligence to add to your faith. So just believing that the Lord Jesus Christ came to die for you as a sinner, and because you believe in Him, you're going to heaven, that's not the only thing that the New Testament teaches. It says you work out your salvation with all diligence. You add to your faith. What do you add to your faith? Well, you add virtue. You add excellent living. You add knowledge. That means you have to be a student of God's Word. You add self-control. You add endurance. You add godliness. You add brotherly kindness. And you add love. And we heard from verses 3 and 4 that God has given His people everything that we need in order to do just that, to add to our faith. We also learned last week that Christianity is about facts. It's about truth. Truth is made up of facts. We're commanded to give all diligence again. To give all diligence to make our calling and election sure. Now, if you don't believe in studying doctrine, if you don't believe in the doctrine of election, that God chose people before the foundation of the world, then you can't obey this command. And if you don't obey the command, then you sin. Make all diligence to make your election and your calling sure. It takes deliberate action on your part. Not just saying, "I believe that I've been chosen by God." How do you know? How do other people know that you have been chosen by God? Just because you believe it? Just because you think it inside of yourself? It is an imperative, which means that if you don't do this, give all diligence to make your election and your calling absolutely sure, then you sin against God. But if you don't study the doctrine of the calling of God and the doctrine of election, then you can't be diligent in making sure that your election and doctrine is true according to the Word of God. Towards the end of last week's or 2 weeks' sermon, we found out that, we've been telling us that Peter has been put in prison. He knows that he's going to die. We make a point right now, especially we can learn from Peter, is that God's servants, they come and they go. God raised up Moses, used Moses, and then Moses died. And then God raised up Joshua. God has raised up his leaders throughout the course of history. The point that we're going to learn, and Peter tells us, and the Bible tells us, that all flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like a flower in the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but because the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely people are grass. The grass withers and the flower fades. But the Word of God stands forever. So whatever is written in our Bibles stands forever. It is not true in one century and changes in another century. The Word of God stands forever. Jesus Christ said the same things. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Religions change. God's Word does not change. Peter's dying commitment. He's in prison, and yet he's still a servant of the Lord. He says this, I will always remind you. If I'm sitting in prison, I'll remind you. I'll write a letter to you, because he realizes that the truth of God's Word is necessary, and we need to be reminded that God's Word stands forever and God's Word doesn't change. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 to 25, and let us consider one another, in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as already in the first century, as it's the manner of some, the majority today, but exhorting one another, so much the more as we see the day of approaching. Peter would remind his people, pastors remind their people, that God's Word stands forever. It doesn't change. He's going to put off this body, which he calls a tent. And we reminded ourselves from 2 Corinthians 5:1, we know that if our earthly house, this house right here, this tent is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in heaven. And for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with the habitation which is in heaven. I ask the question, are you groaning? Are you groaning for that new body? Or are you so in love with this world? Paul says it set differently to the Romans, and he says, not only that, but we also who have the first fruit of the Spirit, we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. And so are you groaning? Are you eagerly waiting for that moment that God takes you home? And those of us who eagerly wait, we wait with perseverance. Perseverance to the written word of God. Perseverance in obeying the word of God, no matter what the world says, no matter what other religions say, no matter what the modern theologians are saying, we will persevere in the written word of God. Peter says this, and he says, even though he's on his knows that his days are limited, his days are numbered, he still is a slave of Christ. He's still a slave to the body of Christ, and he serves. And so he will continually to remind them of the things that we must give all diligence to. Peter goes on to say in our reading, starting in verse number 16, he takes us back into time, and he takes us to a time where Peter, James, and John were taken by Jesus Christ up to the, what Peter says here, the holy hill, and they experience something. Now, this is so important that I really want you to understand. Why did Peter bring up the transfiguration of Jesus Christ in a letter written to the elect and going to go to the very Word of God? We have to understand the transfiguration, and I don't have time. Nicholas read from Mark chapter 9, and he gave us the idea of what happened on that day. But we need to take a look at the events leading up to the transfiguration. Jesus Christ has his disciples alone, and he says, "Who do people say I am?" And they had a whole bunch of different answers, just like the world has today. Who's Jesus Christ? And lots of people have different ideas. I was riding in a car once, and we had it was full of different kinds of people. And there was a young woman who was frustrated. He said, and she was frustrated. Why do people believe in different Jesus? That's not what she said. She says, "Why are we always bickering with each other?" And she was speaking about Christians. Why are we always arguing things like this? She says, "All you have to do is look up on the cross and see the Jesus. There's only one Jesus." No, there isn't. There are many Jesuses in the world today. Jesus Christ taught us that. The Jesus on the cross is not the Jesus of the New Testament. So who do you say Jesus is? Peter answered and gave a question, and Jesus Christ says, "Peter, that's the right answer, and there is no way that you can know that unless you were taught that, not from men, but from the Heavenly Father. Who do you say I am? You are the Christ, the promised one that God promised to send." Jesus Christ says, "On this faith I will build my church." The church belongs to Christ. And Christ runs his church according to the written word of God. He doesn't run his church by the teachings of men. In Christ's eyes, there is only one church. And that church is according to his written word. Jesus Christ then tells his disciples, "I must go to Jerusalem." He knows that his time is come. He knows that he has to turn and go to Jerusalem to fulfill the will of the Father. Peter rebukes Christ, says, No way are you going to go to Jerusalem and be crucified. We won't let it happen. And Jesus Christ rebukes Peter. No, it is written. It is written. It is written. It is written that I go to Jerusalem and I be crucified. Therefore, I go to Jerusalem because it is the written word of God. And Jesus Christ gave us an example. And then he teaches his disciples the cost of being a disciple. Jesus Christ is going to die and he's going to suffer, and he would teach his disciples that you too must suffer. And then he tells them, I'm coming again. I'm going to leave, but I will come again. But until I come again, you need to work. And you need to lose your life. You've heard me say it over and over, and I'll keep on saying it until I'm allowed to be behind this pulpit. Young people deliberately give your whole life to Christ. Don't play religion. Christianity, according to Jesus Christ, is not a religion. It's how you live. And we live according to every word that comes from the mouth of God. And then Jesus Christ takes Peter, James, and John up the mountain and reveals to him his majesty and his glory to him. And he's a shining light, and it blinds the apostles' vision, and they fall to the face. But why? Why would God show them? Why would Jesus Christ do this? He's already told him he's going to Jerusalem to die. And one of the main reasons for the transfiguration was that you first must suffer, and then comes glory. If you're going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, then you need to know that you have been called to suffer for him. That's what Paul tells us in Romans. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if we are children, then heirs. And we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We like to stop there. But there's a big if. If we indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. First the crown of thorns, then the crown of glory is a teaching of the New Testament. And many martyrs and church members understood that, and many understand that today. If you don't have time to read about Mozambique, you ought to make time to read about Mozambique. In order to understand all of this, we need to be students of the whole Word of God. We need to be students of the Word of God. Why? Because we have been warned. We have been warned over and over that there will be false teachers that come among us. And that's why Peter now begins to rebuke the false teachers. And he says, we did not follow cunning devised fables. We didn't follow the teachings of different rabbis or anything like that. What we did, we had the truths and we were eyewitnesses of it. Paul warns us that there will be false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. No wonder even Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light, and that's how the deception gets worse and worse and worse. You find false teachers not in the world, you find false teachers in the church. And therefore we are warned about them. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul tells the church at Ephesus that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in cunning craftiness and deceitful plotting. He warned young Timothy about these fables. He warned us that there will come a time when people will not endure with sound doctrine. Are we living in that age right now? Are you a student? A student of doctrine? Or is doctrine for elders and pastors? Are you a student of doctrine? But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers that will tell them what they want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth, which is the written word of God, to fables, to stories, to teachings of men. After Jesus Christ appeared in all of his glory and disappeared, there was a voice from heaven, and the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son." That beloved Son was God himself. The voice from heaven says, "In whom I am well pleased." Why was God well pleased with Jesus? Because it was Jesus' food. It was Jesus' meat every single day to do the will of him who sent him and to finish that work. He finished that work. And we have experienced now a great exchange. The gospel message is that God took all of Christ's righteousness. He worked perfectly, and the Father was pleased with him because of his work. And there's a great exchange in heaven, in the courtroom of God, for God's special people. And it's called in the doctrine of imputation, where God takes the righteousness of Christ, and puts it onto our account. And Paul will call that the gift of righteousness. What sinner in this room would not be in awe that God would give Christ's righteousness to be written on your account? What sinner in this room would say, "No, I'm going to believe what I want to believe. I'm going to do what I want to do. I don't care what Jesus Christ did for me. I'll just put my faith in that one thing and trust that he died for me." He gave you the righteousness of Christ. And what did God the Father say to the apostles, and what did Mark write down for our learning? It was, "Hear him." And when Mark was moved by the Holy Spirit, Mark used the present tense, the active voice, the imperative mood. We are commanded always to listen to God. And God has revealed himself in the written word of God. Listen to him. Hear him. Why? Because the word of God has proven itself to be sure, not experiences. Experience come and experience change. Experiences come and they fade away. Experiences cannot be proven, and yet we are commanded to prove everything. Somebody might say, "But I had this experience." Well, I can't prove that you had that experience, but I'm supposed to prove and test every single spirit and thing that I'm put before me. Experiences are subjective. They are not objective. I give a story of the fish tail, and I realized that as I was discussing with the guys that this is maybe an American kind of thing. A man goes out fishing and he spends all afternoon just sitting in a boat. And then, and he catches a fish. But when he gets back to the dock, and he's already thrown that little fish back into the water, his friend says, "Did you catch anything?" "Yeah, I caught a fish." And sometimes we exaggerate our experiences, and our fish gets bigger and bigger the more times we tell it. But we have something better. We have something better than an experience. We have something better than the teachings of men. We have the sure thing of God's Word. The law of the Lord is perfect. It doesn't have to be added to, and it doesn't have to be changed, because it is perfect. The testimony of the Lord is sure. These are the words of God, and we dare not change them. The testimonies are very sure. Holiness adorns the house of the Lord forever. We have something better. The entirety of the Word is truth. Old Testament and New Testament. And every one of God's righteous judgments endure forever. Forever, O Lord, your Word is settled in heaven. It doesn't need to be changed. Sanctify them, Jesus Christ would say. Sanctify them by your truth, and your word is truth. The commandment is a lamp. The commandment is a lamp, and the law a light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life. We have something even better, the sure word of God. And even when the angel comes to speak to Daniel in visions, he says, "I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth that is settled already in heaven." We have the word of God. He uses the word here. It's a Greek word, and it literally means the word that we have is firm. It's steadfast. It is completely reliable to live by. We have the witness of God Himself. Write it down, circle it, look it up in your Bible. 1 John chapter 5, verse number 10. Oh, we have testimonies of men, but we have something greater. We have the Word of God, which is His testimony. And if we're going to believe men, then we need to believe God more than men. To ignore God's testimony and His Word is to turn your back on God. It is to call Him Lord, but not do what He says to do. Peter says, "Take heed. Know this first." To heed, one must know in order to heed. That means you need to be not a reader of God's Word, but a student of God's Word. And you need to hold it forth as a light that shines in a dark place. And the world that we live in is a dark place. And we have the Word of God, not the teachings of men. Listen, the world is not stupid. The world sees the church constantly changing into different things. But that's not the way it is to be. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, and it enlightens the eyes. We have to hold it forth until the day dawns in us. Know first. Did you underline it? Like I said, to do this, verse number 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. The Scriptures is from God. It is not to be reinterpreted by men. These men, verse number 21, were moved by the Holy Spirit. Moved by the Holy Spirit, so we can be sure that what Peter gives us is in fact the written Word of God. When Amy came up here to read from 2 Timothy, he read that all Scripture, not some of it, all Scripture is profitable for doctrine. It tells us what is right. It is profitable for reproof. It tells us what is not right. It is profitable for correction. It teaches that how to get right. It is profitable for instructions, and it teaches us how to stay right. And it is valuable and profitable to equip us for every good work that God saved us to do. So what must we take away? What must we be doers of if, in fact, we've heard the very word of God? Number one, we have the sure word of God, therefore we must live on every word that comes from His mouth. That's not Bob Natt teaching that. That's Jesus Christ is saying. Live your life on every written word of God. Number two, well, be doers, as we study in our book of James. If you're not going to do the word of God because you have excuses, because of this, because of family, because of work, because of this, because of that, then you're not a doer of God's word. And you are deceiving yourself that you're a Christian. Number two, we must shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. We've already said this. We live in a crooked world, a perverse generation. Therefore, we need to shine among that world. Number three, we must contend for the faith. Please look up there. In Jude, New Testament book, we, church members, not pastors, not elders, we are to contend earnestly. Look at what it says. The faith. There's only one interpretation of God's word. So if there are different interpretations of God's word out there, we have to ask the question, God says that there is only one faith, and we need to contend for it. Number four, we must be serious students of the Word of God. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. You cannot know the will of the Father unless you are a student of God's Word. If you're not a student of God's word, you're living your life, listen to me, you're living your life on your opinion of what God's will is. And you're comfortable with your opinion instead of God's will. We must use the word to guide us through this dark, perverse, corrupt generation. And use it as a lamp and a light. Number six, we must study and use to be able to discern good from evil. I already pointed it up to you. The Word of God says unless you are studying the solid food of Scripture, and that's what we do in our Bible studies here in this church, the solid food of Scriptures, you are unable to discern what is good and what is evil, what is wrong, and what is right. Number seven, because the Word of God is sure, we can trust and place our faith solely in Him. We can trust God at His Word. Trust in Him at all times. You people, pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Lastly, since we have the Word of God, we are without excuse responsible for obeying it. If you are not doing what He commands, you are a liar. So we can read in our Bibles in 2 Peter that we have the sure word of God. We can talk about that God moved holy men by His Spirit in order to give us the word of God. We can say that the Bible is the word of God. But it doesn't matter what we say. It matters, are we doing the word of God? Father God, we thank You that we do have the Word of God, that it is profitable for telling us what is right. It is profitable for telling us what is wrong. It is profitable for teaching us how to get right and how to stay right. And Father, it is profitable for us to be doers of the work that You have commanded us to do. Father, take this message of Your ancient words and change us. Change us, O Lord. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.